62. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, Isaiah 62 is on page 621. We're taking a break this morning from our sermon series in Revelation. I'll explain a little bit more about that after we read. This morning in Isaiah 62, we're going to read just the first five verses of this chapter. Let's pray before we read. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it is to us life and breath, how it is our daily bread. We thank you, God, that you would feed us and pray that you would sustain us with it. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, and my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is the word of God. When I preach a sermon or teach a lesson, I usually have a hope that it connects with a few people. And usually that's the case. Every sermon seems to particularly minister to a couple people. But last Sunday night in our teaching series, something happened that doesn't happen very often, which is I taught a lesson that seemed to connect with almost everybody in the room. And because it seemed to be particularly encouraging and something that we needed to hear, I'm going to teach and preach almost the same lesson again this morning. If you were here last Sunday night and we talked really about the possibility of pleasing God, what I'm hoping to cover today in this sermon will not be new, but there'll be some new things in it. But many of you weren't able to be here, and I believe that this is a truth that we need to hear. Basically this, that if you are in Christ, God loves you and he delights in you. That's the message of this passage. That's the message of much of Scripture. And I believe it's probably something that is underemphasized in our church, perhaps in Reformed churches throughout the world. We proclaim the holiness of God. We understand our sinfulness and our need to repent. We do that on a weekly basis. We encourage you to do that on a daily basis. We talk about the free grace of God, the fact that you have done nothing at all to deserve the adoption you have into God's family. And perhaps because we talk about those things, we emphasize those things, we may lose sight of the fact that God delights in you. We may preach the gospel in such a way as to think that God looks at us the way we look at us. But if we don't understand this view of God delighting in us, we'll end up with a warped view of God and really a lack of joy in the Christian life. And I think if there is a lack of joy in your walk with God, much of it might be traced to this. It might be traced to this lack of understanding that you can delight God with your obedience. And that truth alone should set us free to run where we before walked in paths of obedience. This sermon this morning will be what I would consider more of a topical sermon, which means we'll spend some time in Isaiah 62, as well as some other passages in Scripture. So if you're going to follow along, I'll try to be clear where we are and where I'm reading. But if you don't want to flip, you can just listen as well. This week, Our friend Rut Etheridge wrote this in an article online, and this will give you a sense of why this topic is important. Worthless, disgusting, useless. What would you think of a father who describes his children with these words? And what if this father encourages his children to describe themselves and one another the same way, especially when speaking to him? Such fatherhood deserves the deepest contempt and its victims the deepest compassion. Stunningly, it is this contemptible version of fatherhood which some Christians attribute to our Heavenly Father. Even more stunningly, they consider this attribution a biblically based act of praise. None of us, or few of us, I hope, fathers would teach our children to describe themselves as worthless and disgusting. And yet often we come to God thinking that that's how He views us. And that's what we need to challenge this morning. So we're going to begin this morning by considering the first important truth of God's satisfaction. The lesson we taught last week, looking through a book by Kevin DeYoung, draws a distinction between God being satisfied and God being pleased. And if you want to please God, you must first satisfy God. And A.W. Tozer wrote it this way: God is not hard to please, though He may be hard to satisfy. Listen to this from Romans chapter 3, some familiar verses for some of you. Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." You will never please God until you satisfy God. When we say satisfy God, we are particularly referencing the holiness of God and how His own character demands justice. God is a holy God, and because He's holy, He has to punish each and every sin. And we need to understand that, and we do talk about that quite a bit. God will punish every sin. And because of God's character, His holiness, we, if we want to please Him and come to Him, we have to find a way to satisfy His wrath. And the word that the Bible uses for that essence of satisfaction is the word propitiation. Propitiation is the turning away of somebody else's wrath. What is it that you can do to God to satisfy His wrath, to satisfy His justice? Right? Can you pay for your sins? Well, the essence is, yes, you could, but the payment for your sins is eternity in hell. That alone will satisfy the wrath and the justice of God. So we're going to look for option B. Is there another option to satisfy God's wrath and justice? Well, we don't have one, but God Himself gave us the option. It says in Romans 3, then, that God put forward Jesus, His Son, as a propitiation. That God knew that you could not satisfy Him. And so He sent His Son to die in order to provide the satisfaction for His wrath. And so if we want to please God, we must first satisfy Him. And the way that we satisfy Him is by trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And it's potential that some of you here today are not yet believers in Jesus Christ. And you need to hear me very clearly, because if you are not a believer, the rest of the sermon will not apply to you. If you are not forgiven and born again through Christ, you cannot please God. You cannot please God apart from new life in Jesus Christ. It says, if we go two more chapters over in Isaiah 62, it'll say that all of our good deeds are like filthy rags. You can do all the great things you think of, but apart from Jesus, you will never satisfy God. And because He is not satisfied, He cannot be pleased. But if you want to please God, you can satisfy Him by trusting in Christ alone. So if that's where you are this morning, hear this, that to satisfy God, you must first trust in Jesus. You have to confess your sins. You have to ask for forgiveness. And you have to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if you do that, you will be saved. You will be born again according to the promise of Scripture. And you will be set on the foundation whereby you can please God. Here's how J.C. Ryle put all of this so well. It is true that we are sinners, but Christ has suffered for us. It is true that we deserve death, but Christ has died for us. It is true that we are guilty debtors, but Christ has paid our debts with his own blood. This is the real gospel. This is the good news. On this let us lean while we live, and to this let us cling when we die. This is the gospel. When we talk about good news, when we use the word gospel, this is what we mean. Jesus Christ came to do what you couldn't do, which is satisfy the wrath of God, that you might be reunited to him. Now, we've heard that before. If you've been here, you've heard that before. The problem is, that is often where we stop. The problem is, that's often where we stop. We say, amen, go home, be born again, and trust in Christ. And we neglect to remember and to learn from Scripture why it is that God saves us. And so turning back to Isaiah 62, we'll next find that God is not just satisfied in Christ, but that he accepts your good works through Christ. Isaiah 62 is a fascinating passage. It's a prophecy of the future. Isaiah is looking with his prophetic vision to a time when God's people would be brought back from exile, when they would be restored to the promised land, and eventually when they would have Christ in their midst and be able to trust in him. And it's really looking forward ultimately to heaven. It's such a picture of the beauty of the church that it can't be attributed to anything just in this age. It has to point fully toward heaven. But in the midst of all these future terms, God is making promises that he's fulfilling along the way. This isn't just a passage that refers only to heaven, but it refers to us on the way to heaven. So there's all these future promises. Look at verse 3. You shall be a crown of beauty, a royal diadem. You shall no more be called forsaken, but rather my delight is in her and your land married. So these future promises, but look then again at verse 4. For the Lord delights in you. Right? We need to pay attention to our grammar. Future tense, then what? Present tense. All these promises based on the future are coming from the present reality that God delights, present tense, in his people. He's talking about Old Testament Israel that had rejected him, that were getting ready to go into exile. And God says, I delight in you. And because I delight in you, I'm giving you promises of restoration, righteousness, promises of glory and beauty, promises of marriage. Not marriage like we understand it, but the spiritual marriage of Christ to his church. God's plan in Scripture from the beginning was always to work so that he could gather to himself the people that he loves. God is not interested in gathering an army of slaves. He's interested in bringing home his lost children. God's purpose was always to dwell with his people and to make them pleasing to him. Our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is a document that holds some of our what we believe the Scripture teaches. And chapter 16 puts it this way. Good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. And so even our Reformed forefathers understood that we are saved in order to please God with our obedience. And that's what God is saying as he delights in his people, as he talks about their beauty. Of course, he's not talking about your physical beauty. He's talking about the beauty that appeals to him, which is a renewed conscience and good obedience. You can please God through obedience, and he receives your good works through Christ. But all of you, or some of you, might sit here this morning and kind of throw a red flag and say, but you don't understand how weak and imperfect my obedience is. If you don't understand how often my obedience comes from mixed motives. Sometimes I want to please God, but I know every time I want to please Him, there's always some other part of me that's doing it in a prideful way or a selfish way. All my obedience seems to come from these mixed motives. How does that please God? Well, I didn't read the whole quote from the confession. It goes on to say this way, that God looks on your good works in His Son, which He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Your weaknesses and your imperfections do not prevent your Father in heaven from delighting in your obedience. So our next point is that God delights in your imperfect obedience. God delights in your imperfect obedience. He does this because He is a God of grace. He does this because He's already satisfied in Christ. You don't obey God in order to buy anything from Him. You obey Him on the basis of what you've already been given. God tells us in Scripture how we are to view Him. He comes to Moses in the Old Testament where we pretend that He's supposed to be a God of wrath and justice and all just that. But He comes to Moses and He says to him, I am a God who is slow to wrath and abounding in anger. And how many of us purposely reverse that. And we relate to God like He is a God who is full of wrath and slow to love. And that's why we have no joy in our walk, no joy in our obedience. But God tells us who He is. I am quick to love. And if you are my child, I am quick to receive your obedience and to delight in it. However imperfect, however weak it is, God loves it. We also need to remember that not every sin is the same. Because we're often taught that every sin deserves hell, which is true, sometimes we translate that into thinking that every sin is the same. And that my anger is exactly the same as actually killing somebody. But that is not the truth of Scripture. But you see, the danger of thinking that way is to think that when I have pride in my obedience, it's just the same as killing somebody. So why even try at all? But there are some sins that are worse than others. There are some sins, God says in Numbers 15, that are not done on purpose. And sins that aren't done on purpose are still sinful, but they're not as bad. Now, understanding that doesn't get us off the hook for those sins, but it makes sure that we know that God sees sin for what it is and He's realistic. And God understands the imperfections of our obedience. And we should be repentant of those things as God brings them to mind. But we should not let that idea of any sin coming into contact with my obedience means that I should just give up. Rather, in Scripture, especially throughout the New Testament where the gospel has come into its most clear state, we see that obedience is not the same thing as perfection. And that's another area we need to change in the way we think. Obeying God does not mean doing it perfectly. Some of you just need to hear that again. Obedience is not perfection. God does not call you to be perfect in order to please Him. He calls you to obey Him. And this is the point of the gospel. So often we talk about the gospel, you know, being forgiven, making sure that we're declared righteous. But what is the point of the gospel? Why does God declare you righteous? Why does He forgive you? The point of the gospel is not just to remove impurity, but to give you the ability to obey Him, to please God through your obedience. Throughout the Bible, then, we run into places that I think we often ignore. Places where it says clearly that you were saved in order to please God. And if that's the case, then it's a reality that should be at work in our lives. Listen to some of these verses. This is from Colossians chapter 1. Paul writes to them, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This was Paul's prayer for the church, and Paul would not have prayed it if he didn't think it was a real possibility. Paul says to the Colossians, I am praying for you that you would be fully pleasing to God. Colossians 3, verse 20, children, Kids, listen to this one. This is just for you. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Parents, do we let our children know that they have the ability to please their Father in heaven? And that when they obey, however imperfect it is, they are making God happy. As we look throughout the rest of the New Testament, we find that it's not just a general state of life of obedience that pleases God, but specific things we do can please God. Hebrews 13, verse 16, it writes, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. When you share what you have, you please your Father in heaven." But you'll say, maybe I shared it with imperfect motives. Maybe. God knows that you're imperfect. That's why you need Christ. But He is receiving that as a good thing, and it's pleasing to Him. 1 Timothy 2, "I urge that prayers be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior." God says, praying for those in authority over you pleases me. It makes me happy. So the big question at stake here is how you view your life, your walk with God. How do you conceive of it? What's at the heart of your walk with God right now? Is it obedience and the joy of pleasing your Father in heaven? Or is it guilt and shame? So the next thing we need to say is this, and this will be a correction of something that I've said often from this pulpit. You need to live a life of obedience, not a life of repentance. I was sharing some of this with a pastor's fellowship this week. In a sense, I was last Sunday night reflecting on the lesson and the time we had looking into these things. I was excited. It's always exciting when God's truth comes home in an important way. It was almost like last Sunday night for those who were here. You know, we were in a dusty room and somebody opened the windows and turned on a fan and there's fresh air. And you see for the first time or again something that had been missing. And I was excited but at the same time rebuked, because the reality is most of those people who were here sit under my preaching week after week. And I thought through the week and as I was talking to these pastors, is it the case that we have mistakenly emphasized the wrong thing? And if it is, I need to repent of it. You need to live a life not of repentance, but a life of obedience. Let me be clear about what I mean. You do need to repent of your sins. You should do it on a daily basis. But repentance is a means to an end, and not the end in and of itself. The end is joyfully obeying your Father in heaven, not feeling guilty all the time. God did not save you so that you would hang your head and feel ashamed day in and day out. So when you sin, repent, ask for forgiveness, and then move on to obeying your Father and delighting in His delight. God did not call you to guilt, but He called you to obedience. So if there's any way in which our preaching, if there's any way in which your reading has led you to the idea that the Christian life is one in which you hang your head and beat your breast the whole time, woe is me, I'm just a sinner, and that's the only thing you ever pray, no wonder there's no joy. There are whole groups of Reformed Christians, whole denominations that specialize in this type of prayer. And they hang their heads and they say, "Lord, we don't deserve anything. We're worthless. We're contemptible. We're worms." And I can't help but wonder what God thinks when people pray like that. I think He would say, "Where did you get that idea from? Because that's not what I called you. I call you my delight. I call you my children." You are called to live a life not of repentance, but of obedience. So definitely repent, but repent in order that you might obey. Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Understand that God says, my grace has appeared so that you could have salvation and live a godly life. He doesn't say, my grace has appeared so that you can feel bad all the time. It's so that you can obey and wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of Jesus Christ. I was reminded of this as I heard a song from Andrew Peterson, one of the few Christian songwriters I can listen to. And he wrote this. This is a song called Rest Easy. Before I read this, realize that here we are on the Sabbath, and keeping the Sabbath is not just a way to what we do with a day. The heart of the Sabbath is whether you are resting in Jesus Christ, whether you are truly resting in Him. And so the song goes like this. You don't have to work so hard. You can rest easy. You don't have to prove yourself. You're already mine. You don't have to hide your heart. I already love you. I hold it in mine so you can rest easy. You work so hard to wear yourself down, and you're running like a rodeo clown. You're smiling like you're scared to death. You're out of faith and all out of breath. You're so afraid you've got nowhere left to go. Well, you are not alone. I will always be with you. You don't have to work so hard. You don't have to prove yourself. You're already mine. You don't have to hide your heart. I already love you. I hold it in mine, and you can rest easy. Are you trying to earn something that you've been given? Are you trying to obey in order to purchase? Or are you resting in what Christ has done? So ultimately, what we are invited to this morning is not just receiving truth and saying, yes, God delights in me, but it's our invitation to delight in the delight of God. It's your invitation not just to obey, but to be happy that God is happy at you, with you. Don't you find that happiness is contagious? You find that when you're around somebody who smiles, you smile more. When you're around, especially a young baby, as we're finding right now, as Simon comes into his goofy, smiley period, you just find yourself smiling more. Our smiling, our joy, our happiness is derivative. Ultimately, we have joy because our God is a God of joy. God is here today, and He is pleased with you. And He's smiling at you, and He wants you to smile back. He wants you to delight in His delight. And so He gives us in Isaiah 62 this image, this illustration, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. One of the reasons I like doing weddings as a pastor is because of where I get to stand. I get a unique view of things. I get to stand up front, not only having sort of a great seat for when the bride comes in, but I'm right next to this goofy guy, the groom. And I get to see as the doors open or however it works and she begins to come down. I've never seen a groom just remain passive. He either starts like crying or he just has the biggest, goofiest grin on his face that you've ever seen. And he couldn't wipe it off his face if he tried. He just smiles the whole time. And that's the picture that God chooses to communicate to you today, how much He loves you. Our kids are learning to play piano. Four of them at least. Simon's got a couple years. I don't think I've heard our kids play any piano piece perfectly. I don't know that it's happened yet. Maybe it has and I wasn't paying attention. But I always delight to hear them play. When you go to bed tonight and you did your best to keep the Sabbath, maybe you weren't focused on Christ the whole time, but you kept the Sabbath, you went to worship, you spent time with your family, you prayed with your wife, you were kind to people at church, you said hello to somebody new, maybe you gave something to somebody, and you go to bed tonight, God is happy with you. He's pleased with you. When you go to work tomorrow and you work hard and you repent of that flash of anger and you try to be nice to people and you come home and you cook dinner together and you have family worship, even if it's a little stressful, go to bed tomorrow night believing what God says when He says, I love you and I am pleased with you. Don't let Satan rob you of your joy by pointing out all the ways that you're imperfectly obeying. And this is not an excuse. This is not something we're going to use to get out from pursuing better obedience. But it's where we are. And many of you simply need to hear this, that God delights in you. In a minute, I'm going to pray through this passage to conclude our time in the Word. But I want to read it first. It's striking to me. This is what Paul prays for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 3. And Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. When Paul prayed for the church, he didn't pray, boy, I hope you guys repent. He didn't pray, I hope you see how bad you are. He prayed, I hope you have enough strength to comprehend just a little bit how much God loves you. If you are in Christ, if you are a born again believer, your Father delights in you. He loves your obedience. So obey. Not to earn anything, but because God is happy with you. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we recognize many of us, this is something we have neglected in our relationship with You. Father, forgive us for calling You Father, but not treating You like one. Forgive us for thinking that You are some mean and vicious overlord instead of a loving Father. We thank You that You have achieved satisfaction through Christ, and that we can come to You not as those who are in debt, not as those who deserve wrath. We can come to You as sons and daughters. And Father, how I pray that You would convince us, that You would give us strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of Your love for us. Pray that You would cause us to be rooted and grounded in love, not in guilt, not in shame, but in love. And Lord, for any who have suffered for so long under the weight of trying to please You, we pray that You would open their eyes particularly and convince them with Your Word that You are delighted in them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn together in response to Psalm 146, Selection A. Great psalm of praise, particularly for this morning in stanza 4. How the Lord loves the righteous. He protects the stranger's stay, helps the fatherless and widow, but subverts the wicked's ways. Let's sing together Psalm 146. If you have a prayer request, you can pass that in and David will pick that up.